Take a Bible and go to the book of Judges. Book of Judges, chapter 1. And perhaps if on Sunday mornings you are using your Bible, that we've spent so much time in the Gospel of Mark that if you just kind of naturally let it flop open, it might drop to that point. Probably for most of us, we haven't spent a lot of time in the book of Judges. Oftentimes, believers will focus on certain portions of Scripture. This is one that frequently is neglected. We don't know for sure who wrote it. Likely, it was Samuel. That's the tradition. That's the Jewish tradition. It was Samuel, but the author is not identified in this book. And yet, there is a whole bunch for us as we move through it. We will certainly see that. We're going to look at chapter 1, verse 1. All the way through chapter 2, verse 5. We won't normally take big chunks like that, but this section, it functions as introduction number one to the book of Judges. And so let's give our attention to it. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him, and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him, and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. And she came to him, or when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said. And he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. And so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel. And the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. And they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, or Ta'anach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. But the Canaanites persisted in the land, or persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahaloi. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Ahlab or of Akzib or of Melba or of Aphek or of Rahab. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shaalabim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim. And they sacrificed there. So the Lord. Praise the Lord for his word, and may he bless it to us tonight. It's an important point that we need to think about as we start this book. It's a simple statement. We need mercy. What do you think about that statement? Do you agree with it? That you need the Lord's mercy? Likely you do. But to see just how much we need mercy, God gave us the book of Judges, because it shows us the kindness of the Lord to a stubborn people. Their willfulness is in every single chapter. There's 21 chapters in this book, and you will see the people of God's obstinacy virtually on every page. The fact is, Judges is messy. It's like a soap opera. It's violent, disturbing, shocking, and depressing, because it's about the grotesque nature of sin. There's no other book in the Bible that is as descriptive of the depravity of man as this one. Exploring it at times will leave us horrified and speechless, disgusted with man's wickedness, and frustrated with the foolishness of the people of God. And yet, even more jaw-dropping than this is how God's grace shines amidst the darkness of sin. Yes, things are really bad in the book of Judges, but God's grace, it emanates all the more. Because in Judges, we will be reminded of the patience and loving kindness of God to a hard-headed, worldly, and spiritually fickle people, whom, if we're honest, in many ways, we resemble. Which means we also need the mercy heralded from these pages. We need to see how horrible our sin is, so as to witness how glorious God's grace is. But we open with something a little different. Hope given. Hope given. Judges starts by reminding us that Joshua was dead. Remember that in the book of Joshua, that's how it closed. The one God raised up to lead the people in the conquest and the disseminating of the land, he's now gone. Which, as I thought about it, is a sad reminder of some things that we've seen even in our own denomination, in the PCA. Heroes of the faith die, like Tim Keller and Harry Reeder. That's why our hope is to be in the Lord and not in men. God alone is our rock. He only is worthy of our lasting confidence. Why is that the case? Well, it's because of who he is. Look at the picture Judges 1 gives of the Lord. First, he's a God who speaks. Verse 1, following Joshua's death, the people, they asked a question. They inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And to this question, was God silent? Did he just kind of turn away and, you know, go, meh, ignore them? Of course not. The God who spoke through the ministry of Joshua would continue to speak. He wouldn't turn a deaf ear to his people. Look at verse 2. The Lord said, now we'll talk about the specifics in just a moment, but note that God spoke. He didn't leave his people high and dry. He gave them his word. And there is no doubt that that would have been encouraging, because there was a lot of uncertainty in the people's question. But Joshua had been a strong and courageous leader for decades. But now he's gone. Israel needed direction. They needed hope for the future. And God gave it through his word. Do we not require the same? Hope for the future? Often we don't know what to do. We don't know how to think or feel. We don't know how to respond in uncertain times. But we have a God who has not abandoned us. He has given a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. He's given us the scriptures. You know what that means? If uneasiness perpetuates in my soul, if I'm overcome with fears and worries about the future, it's likely because I'm neglecting the God who speaks and the means by which he speaks. I'm neglecting scripture. But I don't have to be a slave to anxieties and angst. I can come to the God who speaks in scripture, because in his word he gives hope for today and tomorrow. All in his word. The question is, what am I doing with Scripture? Where there is little Bible, there will be much trouble in the soul. That's why you must give special attention to what God says. Specifically, the promises he makes, which we find stressed in Judges 1. Because what exactly did God say in response to Israel's question regarding leadership? What did God respond with? What did he say? Look at verse 2. Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. He told them, Judah will lead. Now I want you to obey my command because I have given the land into your hands. What did Judah do with these words? They obeyed. Verse 4, Judah went up and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. You see what happened? God's promises gave Judah a confident hope in the Lord's, which propelled them ahead in obedience. And the Lord did what he said he would do. He gave them victory. What's the point for us? God's word sets forth his promises. And those promises give hope, and they strengthen us to obey. Do you need assurance for tomorrow that you do not need to fear what will come your way? Do you want help to obey God's commands, to trust him and not doubt him? Where do you go? Back to Scripture, back to his promises. That's where you go. The more we situate our lives around the word, the more confidence we will find to press ahead in life. The more we place God's promises before our eyes, the more we will be better positioned to submit to God's law. You get that? The more we situate our lives around God's word, the more confidence we will have to press ahead in life. The more we place God's promises before our eyes, the more we will be better positioned to submit to God's law. Because we will know that God not only makes pledges, but he keeps pledges. He did to give a suffering servant, did he not? To forgive our sins in Christ. Why wouldn't the Lord continue to be faithful? Let such truth give you hope and spur you on in obedience. And yet, Judges 1, it quickly shifts to show us how not everything in Israel was just great. Hope can be offered. Scripture can be presented to you. Faithfulness can be shown in the moment. But do you know what the key is? The long obedience. That's key. What did Israel do? We begin to find out by seeing some ominous signs. Years ago, I coached basketball. When the season came around, we always had tryouts, and I knew rather quickly how terrible we would be. As soon as we started doing layup drills, if the guys were banking them right and left off the backboard, we were going to be in trouble. Not making layups was an ominous sign of bad things to come for the season. More seriously, though, we find the same thing from the start of the book of Judges. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Israel, it began well. Things seemed to be going great. But it won't last. Because there are clues here that tell us that things are going to start going downhill fast. What are those indicators? In verses 5 through 7, you have this guy named Adonai Bezek. Lord Bezek is his name. We see his demise described in those verses. He was the Canaanite leader that Israel defeated in verse 4. And then after he was captured, did you catch what happened to him? As he had done to others, his thumbs and big toes were cut off. He would probably have had a hard time texting. No thumb war for him. He couldn't use those socks that, you know, sometimes you get that you put them on and you can actually stick your toes inside of them. He couldn't have used that. He confessed in verse 7, this happened to me because I did the same thing to others. God's repaying me for what I did. But what was Judah supposed to do to this ruler? Deuteronomy 7, he was to be immediately put to death. Now, whenever we walk through the book of Judges, we talked about why it is that God commanded the killing of the Canaanites. We don't have time to rehash all of that. You could go back and listen to some of the sermons in Joshua series on our website. But do you see what Judah did here? By cutting off some of Adonai Bezek's digits, they adopted a practice from the Canaanites rather than keeping God's precepts. He was brought to Jerusalem as a trophy of war. Sadly, this will not be the last time Israel will imitate their pagan neighbors. But here's something important for us to consider. Judah had been obedient to go and take the land. Verses 8 through 10, they fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the sword. They did the same to the Canaanites in the hill country and in Hebron. Verses 11 through 15, we have a flashback to Joshua 15 when Judah took Debir through the efforts of a guy by the name of Othniel that we'll talk about in weeks ahead. And then in verse 17, with the Simeonites, they took a whole host of cities, Ephath, Ashkelon, and Eklon. But Judah and Simeon, they were faithful. In verse 19, the Lord was with Judah. Verse 22, he was also with the house of Joseph. Many in the nation sought obedience to God. And God blessed them through all of this with victories. And he blessed them with his presence. But their obedience was half-hearted. It was flighty. It didn't continue. It was up and down. Besides what they did with Adonai Bezek, look at verse 19. Judah took possession of the hill country, but he did not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron, which Psalm 20, verse 7, was a clear sign that Israel was not placing its trust in the Lord, but in chariots. And at times, the other tribes were acting just like them. Maybe they thought to themselves, come on now, we're tired. We've been fighting for 7 years. Time out. Can we have a break? It could be that they thought they knew better than God. Surely these folks will not lead us astray. Or as some might say today, their culture has a right to be preserved. We should be tolerant of them. Whatever the reason, the tribes of Israel compromised God's word. Verse 21, the tribe of Benjamin failed to drive out the Jebusites. Verses 22 to 26, Ephraim and Manasseh, they went to take the town of Bethel. And while doing so, they made a deal with this man in the city. Hey, if you show us how to get in here through some secret path, we'll spare your life and your families as well. And you might think to yourself, well, surely that can't be all that bad. I mean, this is similar to what happened with Rahab, right? Not at all. This Canaanite man was nothing like Rahab. He made no profession of faith. He wouldn't later join the covenant community like she did. Instead, after his city was destroyed, what did he do? He moved into Hittite territory, where he constructed a city and transferred wickedness from one place to another. Tellingly, the house of Joseph was loyal to this pagan man, but not to the God who had delivered and blessed them. And to cap it all off, verses 27 to 36 outline six other occasions where the tribes failed to follow God's commands to destroy or displace the Canaanites. Sure, they forced some of them into a form of slavery, but this was not what they were called to do. Lots of the places recorded in those verses were havens of ungodliness. They were centers from which sin spread to others. And yet Israel did not listen to God. That didn't completely overtake them. And it wasn't as if the nation was unable to defeat these foes. God had already told them in verse 2 again, I have given the land into your hands. But verses 27 to 36 record a half dozen times where they just didn't do it. They didn't drive out the Canaanites as God told them. One writer put it this way. Israel opted for the easy life. They tolerated Baal's people, which meant sooner or later they would be bowing at Baal's altar. Allowing them to stay provided ominous signs of things much worse to come. Now, there are at least two things for us to think about here. One is, outward success is not necessarily an indicator that a Christian is honoring God. The tribes of Israel won victories. They took land. They had a temperamental faith, which tells us, quoting another author, it is possible for the believer's life to display the marks of success and yet be a failure in the eyes of God. Christian success is not the same as pleasing God. If you want to know whether you're pleasing God, don't look to your success, not outwardly speaking. Seek to be faithful to God's commands. That is pleasing to God. Which leads us to the second thing. Small sins left unmortified will always lead to bigger sins. Throughout Judges, that principle will bear itself out repeatedly. By the time we finish this book, Israel will have gone from tolerating Canaanites to committing sins worse than the Canaanites. That's the way sin works. You've heard it said before. Sin will take you farther than you plan to go, keep you longer than you intended to stay, and cost you more than you thought you would pay. Don't flirt with what you might think are tiny concessions. Do you remember what happened to the fool in Proverbs chapter 7? Stopped. And then listen to the adulterous woman. And like that, her hooks were in him. See the signs of sin's hooks in you. A lustful look here. A selfish indulgence there. A subtle manipulative comment. Seemingly insignificant lie. A flirtation with the world. A fickle spirituality. Stop now before it's too late. We must turn from half-hearted religion lest we be seduced. With God's help, we need to pray. You know, whenever you're listening to a sermon and the application is quite direct, how do you respond? In the moment you pray, Lord, please help me. Perhaps we should pray, Lord, please work 2 Peter chapter 1 in me, that I would make every effort to add to my faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Oh God, would you do that in me? That should be all of our cries. What did Israel do, though? Well, lastly, they had an uncertain repentance. Judges 1 has essentially described Israel's compromising. But in chapter 2, we begin to learn what God thought about it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. The nation did not return God's kindness with obedience. Instead, they made pacts with the Canaanites, and they refused to tear down their pagan altars. And so God said, look at verse 3, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. Do you see the consequences of the sins of Israel with the Canaanites? It was more sin. It was more sin. And that's still true today, is it not? Sin left to itself will multiply. It will spread like a cancer. The consequences of sin are often more sins. What did Israel do when confronted by the Lord? Verse 4, the people lifted up their voices. They wept. They cried out with sorrow. They even named the place that God confronted them, Bochim, which means weeping. You probably have a footnote that tells you that. Surely this is a good sign, right? Now, they were sad over their sins. I mean, isn't this how we should respond when pressed with our iniquities? When we sin against God, we should be cut to the heart and broken over our transgressions. But it is uncertain whether Israel's sorrow was genuine. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, he said, their watery eyes were not enough. They wept, but we do not find that they reformed, that they went home and destroyed their idolatry. They cried, they sacrificed, which was a good start, but true repentance always involves turning from sin. And as this book will bear out, Israel will not do that. It's a reminder to us that worldly sorrow is not how we should react when confronted with sin. Instead, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we are to have a godly grief that leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow sheds a few tears here and there, but all without real change in thoughts, words, and deeds. On the other hand, godly grief leads to a cutting in the heart, as well as a commitment in the will to turn from sin and to righteousness. Of course, as we look at our own lives, there are plenty of things that require repentance. Perhaps we've been harboring certain sins for years. Yes, we may feel bad about doing them, but we've actually never stopped doing them. The charge from the book of Joshua, or from the book of Judges, is this side of heaven, we are to always be marked by repentance. It's to be our consistent pursuit, so that we are about a daily dying to sin and living unto Christ. And yet, we have to say, though, that there's more here than a call to repentance. As mentioned earlier, we find in this book how God responds to his wayward people. For example, I want you to notice something in the passage we've looked at tonight. Six times the covenant name for God is used. Yahweh, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. At least six times. And that repetition emphasizes that the Lord will respond to the sins of his people by being faithful to his word. Because that's exactly who God is. We could say that God's name is committed. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says as much, I will never break my covenant with you. As a result, God will respond by showing kindness to a stiff-necked people. He will not give them what they deserve. As Luther said, behind God's anger, we find his mercy. And don't you need that mercy tonight? I'm sure that you, just like me, see your need for mercy and how much you struggle to repent of sin. There are few things that will show our requirement for ongoing grace than our repeated struggle to put sin to death. Here's the encouraging thing, though. God is more merciful than we are sinful. Let that sit with you. No, your transgressions are too numerous for you to count. And yet God's mercy is more. Because his grace outdistances your sinfulness. His mercy is so great, it's incalculable. You can't put a number on it. It doesn't end. And such truth is meant to make you thankful for Christ, because mercy speaks by Jesus' blood. We know what mercy is because of Christ. He's mercy embodied. Jesus is the mercy you need. And the fact of his mercy should cause us to keep seeking repentance, should it not? Christ's love to redeem us is meant to propel us forward in turning from the transgressions that put him on the tree. Let us not be like the Israelites at the start of the book of Judges. They forgot God's mercy, which led them to pull up short in long obedience. Let that not be us. Let us not leave our repentance uncertain, but both hate and forsake our sins, purposing and endeavoring to new obedience all our days, because we love the God who has shown us mercy in Christ. Would you pray with me? Oh, blessed Lord, what good news we find in this book. Yes, there is much sin. It's dark. It's depraved. And when we look at ourselves in the mirror, we find the same, perhaps just in different ways. And yet, Lord, your mercy is more. Your grace outshines our sin. We praise you for your Son. And we ask that by your Spirit, you would help us to move ahead each day in repentance. We know that it's something we'll be doing all of our days, but we pray that we would do it with greater earnestness because our eyes are on Christ, mercy of God shown to us. We pray in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.